in our topic today, counseling parents who have kids on drugs. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll just have a good time together. Father, we thank you and we praise you for being such an awesome God. You are magnificent. You are wonderful. You are huge. You are big. You are powerful. You are the Almighty. You are the creator of all things. You are the preserver. Father, you are the one who's given us the very breath we breathe, and we recognize that at any moment it could be taken away. At any moment, everything could cease to exist. And so we recognize we haven't a right to much of anything. Everything has just been given to us. And so may we take heed to Paul's own counsel to the church in Corinth, that let us not behave like people who haven't received anything. But may we be people always thankful and always gracious and always dependent and never proud. Just humble people that love you, that want to serve you, that want to make you known to others. And Father, we're so grateful that you would make yourself known to us. We recognize that in our own efforts, we would never discover you. But by your good pleasure, you have revealed yourself to us. And you have made it possible for us to have a relationship with you. And we're grateful to you for that. As well, Father, help us to be consumed with thoughts of eternity. With the thoughts of our eternal home, when we recognize where this daily resistance that we encounter to live out righteous lives will no longer exist. The fight will stop. We will live righteously without any resistance at all. And that kind of rest and that kind of peace is unimaginable. And we look forward to it. But until that day, we recognize that we are faced daily with the different struggles and the different evils that come about because of sinful choices and sinful lives. And Father, we are in desperate need of you regularly. So help us to continually cling to you. May we do the fight within our own minds and our hearts daily against independence, against autonomy, against self-reliance, and to just be ever dependent on you, recognizing, Lord, no matter how much training and no matter how much experience we have, we're still dependent on you. And the reverse is true as well, or the inverse is true, and that is no matter what lack of experience and what lack of education or training we have, we're still dependent on you. You are the one who qualifies us. You are the one who makes us sufficient. And it's your counsel that is sufficient. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves to proclaim anything as coming from us. And we rejoice in that, Lord. So in our time today, especially as we finish off, may we finish well. Give us the strength that we need, Lord. We're grateful that you give us the grace we need when we need it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we walk through this, I've designed this in such a way just to go through it, working through the six key elements that we talk about in biblical counseling. And so we talk about gaining involvement, gathering data, discerning the problem, giving hope, giving instruction, and assigning homework. And so so I want to just walk through this using those six categories for us to walk through. So as I approach counseling parents who have kids on drugs, one of the first things that I want to do is gain involvement, meaning that I want them to understand that they are not going to walk through this alone. They are not going to walk through this alone. And that can bring the greatest of hope. If any of you have ever experienced children on drugs or know people who have, you're going to find out that it's radically different than other issues. So, for example, today we have a young man from our former church who has been battling with cancer for the last 4 years, and it's taken a drastic turn in the last month. And I was texting with his dad this morning just to let him know we were praying for him and his family. But God has seen fit to give him a national opportunity, and so they ran a special today on ESPN. They're going to do more of it on game day because he's just an avid Purdue Boilermaker fan, and so they did his story today on game day, and gave national. I mean, they gave him the opportunity to nationally proclaim his faith in Christ because of his cancer. Now, here's the thing: when he was first diagnosed, well, we all knew about it, and it was up front. Because when it comes to cancer and a family dealing with a child who's struggling with cancer, most people are going to know about it. It's going to be proclaimed. People are going to be praying about it. We're going to be talking about it. But when I have a child who is addicted to heroin, we don't talk about that. See, that's not something that's spoken of. That's not something that we're going to stand up on a Sunday morning in church and say, hey, please pray for my son because he's addicted to heroin. That's not going to happen. So this is a situation where, as churches, in what ways do we communicate that we're a safe place for parents who have children who are going through something like that to be able to talk? And where can they go? And this is where biblical counseling then becomes such an incredible, beautiful opportunity. And so one of the biggest things that we want to communicate to the parents whose kids are wrestling with drugs is you do not have to walk through this alone. Because that really is, again, like I said, with the cancer issue, we can make that known, we can broadcast that, and when you look at the Trent's life, I mean, that they've not only had the whole church body involved with them, but even the football team at Purdue has been involved with them, and even the academic people at Purdue have been involved with them, and now you got a nation involved with them, right? Well, that's not, if Tyler had been strung out on heroin, this would not be happening. So that, I just want to really start off with that. There's a uniqueness to this, that when we come alongside, I mean, we want to communicate as best as possible. And this is why I'm a big fan of making sure that people are plugged into smaller groups of people, whether you call them community groups, shepherding groups, small groups, Bible studies, whatever you call them, but because that's where that's going to be shared. Because to a certain extent, it's rightly so that that's not going to be broadcasted in a Sunday morning service. But there has to be that kind of relationship, such of a relationship with one another, that if I had a child who was addicted to drugs, that I have people around me that I can talk to about that, and people who are going to come alongside me and walk through it with me. So part of that then is in gaining involvement, we're sympathizing with the struggle. We're sympathizing with the struggle. Again, we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep. And Romans 8, again, also just really points out the fact that everybody's struggling and all of creation is groaning, and so we want to come alongside. Secondly, we want to make sure we're pointing them to Christ. So again, you know, we're not so interested, kind of, I beat this thing like a dead horse, and that is that we do not want our counselees walking away saying, wow, what a great counsel you are, but we want our counselees walking away saying, look, what a wonderful God we have. Okay, and maybe just to help you understand this forevermore, is think about a milkshake. Okay, and you guys are going, what? Okay, see, that's a good teaching thing. Sometimes just throw out something really odd like that, and that'll just catch everybody's attention. Okay, but think about a milkshake. Okay, what's some of the frustrations with a milkshake? Well, number one, it's typically not the milkshake, because typically they're just really good. They're rich, they're sweet, they're cold. I mean, it's just, what else could you hope for? But the problem is the straw. Okay, because you get a milkshake and there's a straw in there that's so skinny, you know, you think, is this a stir stick or is this a straw? And when you suck on that thing, you know, it's just like it gives you a migraine trying to get that yummy goodness into your, and it's just awful. But then there's the straw that's really wide and it has such promise. And then as soon as you suck on it, the thing collapses. And now you're in the same boat, okay? And these are great frustrations. Maybe you don't share this frustration. But I'll tell you this. I remember going to a burger place in Atlantic Beach, Florida, and it's called the M Shack. And I go into M Shack, and I'm just a sucker for a peanut butter milkshake. I love peanut butter milkshakes. I miss Foster Freeze. Foster Freeze, you know, we had one in Tulare, California, and just went to Foster Freeze all the time. Me and my buddy, we get these big old peanut butter milk. They use real peanut. Oh, I was just yum. I'm going to go into a different place now. So, Yeah, I know. I know. Oh, this is a wonderful. So, but M-Shack, again, promising. Big, thick straw. And you know what's so awesome about it? It was sturdy enough to withstand it. And it was just a great delight to my life, right? Now, why do I share this with you? Because I want you to understand, as a counselor, you're the straw. That's the role you play. That's the tool that you are. You are the straw. You are the tool that God uses to dispense the richness of His word and His counsel. When I'm done with my milkshake, I'm not so much delighted about that straw. Well, what a great straw that was. No. Wow, it was a good milkshake, right? And I wish I had another. Okay, I mean, that's what I want for my counselees, as they recognize the richness and the sweetness and the beauty and the majesty and just the wonderment of God. That's what I want. So we want to point people to Christ. And the other thing I just want to say is make sure that when we're ministering the word, that we're ministering the word and not dispensing it. In other words, if I'm there with my counselee for the first time and I take them to Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, I don't want to just merely read that passage and then maybe read another and then read another and then read another and we just kind of dispense it out there. But rather, I want to just minister this, and I just want you to think through. Again, I'm going to give you some pictures, and they all seem to do with food. But anyway, but I just want to give you pictures. You know, one of the great things I've learned by moving east, you know, one thing I learned was, you know, as growing up in California, barbecue is a verb, right? But then I moved to the South, and barbecue is a noun, and they had to correct that for me, okay? So you don't barbecue, you grill, and barbecue is meat prepared in a very special way, okay? That's what barbecue is, okay? And they'll make sure they learn you on that, okay? So, but one of the things I've learned in this last year is how to smoke really good ribs, and there's a place called Mama's Mustard and Pickles, and it's just a great barbecue place in Louisville, Kentucky, but their ribs are kind of expensive. So I can go to Costco, I can get a package of three, and I save like a third the cost. And I go get Mama's Rub, though, okay? And I take that jar of Mama's Rub, and here's the thing. When you put rub on ribs, you don't just go, oh, no. You massage that thing, okay? You want to get that wonderful spice into all the sinews of those ribs so that after they smoke in my smoker for the day and we bite into that, it just oozes that wonderful spice. Look, this is what you want to do with the Word of God. You want to massage the Word of God into people's lives so that when the trials of life prick them, okay, they ooze the spices of God's Word. That's what you want to do. So when I take a look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, what I want to do is I want to read this, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I want to say, look, do you understand what the author of Hebrews is saying here? And I want them to understand that, do you understand what it means to have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens? And what his concern is let us hold fast our confession. I said, look, every trial that we ever face, including a child on drugs, there's going to be a temptation to completely chuck our confession. There will be that temptation. And I know maybe at this point you might not see it, but over time it will be there. And what the author of Hebrews is so concerned about is that we would hold fast this confession. We would hold fast Jesus is our God. Jesus is our high priest. He is the one we can come to. And he's always there with us. And he goes on to say, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Do you recognize that Jesus Christ can sympathize? He is sympathetic with you. I want you to know I'm working hard all the time to be sympathetic toward you, but my sympathy toward you will be imperfect at best. But Christ's sympathy for you is perfect. And he sympathizes with your weaknesses. He sympathizes with your trials and all of your concerns. He sympathizes with your temptations. Because he's the one in every respect who's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us not forget that fundamentally, what God's mostly interested in, and we need to be very careful here, is not so much your relief as much as it is faithful to your Redeemer. And I said that the big temptation. And see, this was, again, the author of Hebrews, this was his big concern for the Jewish believers, is that they would, in light of their trial, be disloyal to the Lord, and that they would fall away. And so as a good counselor, I want to make certain that I share that sympathy as well, that while I'm incredibly concerned by what you're going through right now, please understand my primary concern is that the temptation to be disloyal and to fall away does not overcome you, does not overwhelm you. And so our concern is we want to walk through this in a way that will bring honor and glory to the Lord. So let us, listen to what he says here, verse 16, let us then with confidence. See, because he's our high priest, we have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace. Now, I want to just talk to the counseling and say, look, I want to draw your attention to a couple things. I want to draw your attention, one, confidence, throne, and grace. Because one is this, the throne room. What is the throne room typically about? Punishment. Okay, punishment. It's typically about punishment, but he describes it as a throne of grace. So not only is there the sense that I have grace in the sense of salvation, but then I also have grace in the sense of strength. So this is a place I go to for strength. This is a place I go to for help. And I have confidence to be there. I said, you understand how wonderful this is? That, you know, I don't think if a person that you're talking to, if they work for a company, or if they work, or you think about like grade school, you know, typically there was no confidence to just like get up from your seat in class, walk down the hallway, walk into the office, say hi to the receptionist, and go right into the principal's office, right? I mean, there's no confidence in doing that. And yet that's what he's portraying. You have the confidence to draw near to God in the throne room of God. Let us not. So in other words, what I want to point out is, look, this could be something that could be easily taken for granted while you're walking through this trial. And I don't want us to take that for granted. But then I want you to see this. When we have this confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, he says we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I want them to understand two things there. One, mercy. One of the great struggles you're going to have is, what could I have done to avoid that? What could I have done to make it so that my child would not be addicted to drugs? And you're going to be tempted to go there. And recognize this, if you have some responsibility, know that you will receive mercy. And if you have some responsibility, know that God will walk through that with you. Know that there's always a remedy. Because the beauty of the grace of God is that even when you get it wrong, you can still get it right. There's a right way to handle that wrong. And so God's not going to leave you to fend for yourself, even if what you're going through may be partly your fault. And then recognize that you will find grace to help in your time of need. God will indeed give you the strength you need. Not to just persevere under this, but to persevere to the glory of God. And that's our goal. So I just want to spend that time with them. I just want to make sure we just massage the truths of pointing them to Christ and helping them recognize that. Because this is what happens is, I want to make sure we did that at the outset, because I'm going to continually come back to it. I'm going to continually come back to it. Because through the process, things are not going to necessarily get easier. Things might get much more difficult. And so I want to bring them back to that. And I want to bring them back to that. And I want to bring them back to that. So the great work that we do in the beginning to really massage the truths of this passage into their fabric of their life, okay, then we just get how much easier it is for us to come back to it and to come back to it and come back to it. Because again, part of this is the sense that much of what Scripture says, you will see that when the writers give some kind of command, they often then follow it up with, for you know. In other words, there was previous teaching that they learned that he is now alluding to when he gives this particular command. And so you spend some time in the beginning pointing them to Christ like that and sharing those passages with them. Then as you build upon commands and different ways to do, you can then say, for you know, right? And you can come back to that. So I do a lot of work in the beginning to help them understand that. Number three, I also want to just remind them of God's care and presence. Okay, because again, in pointing them to Christ, while I want to communicate as best as I can to them that they're not going to walk through this alone, in the sense that I'm going to walk through this with you, there's going to be a few others that are going to walk through this with you, so you're not going to be alone, but more importantly, God's going to walk through this with you. Okay? And I really want to help them understand that. I want my counselee to have a conscious awareness of God's presence. Conscious awareness of God's presence. Not only a conscious awareness of God's presence, but also a conscious awareness of their adoption, of recognizing that they are a family, that they are a child of God. Okay, and he cares with them as a father would care for a child, just as they, because here's the thing, whenever a parent is parenting a child, God is parenting them while they parent the child. Okay, and so I want to make sure they understand that. So, you know, we're going to spend some time in Psalm 139 and talking about where can I go from your presence, the truths that are just really illustrated in just a very concise form in Psalm 46, 1 through 3, and then 1 Peter 5, 7, right? Casting all your anxieties on him because he, and just emphasizing it's he, who's the he? He's the creator of all things, and he cares for you. So that they might be wowed like David, who am I that you would be mindful of me? I want them convinced that God never leaves their side and is walking through it with them. And then just lastly, by gaining involvement, I want to make sure I'm constantly praying for and with them. That I'm constantly praying for and with them. Okay. So when I'm coming alongside counseling parents who have kids on drugs, in the area of just gaining involvement with them, these are the things that I want to do. Now, like with anything, when we know where we're, or at least what we want to accomplish, then we have to then decide, okay, what do I need to know in order to get there? And so there's information that I need to glean. And so I just listed here kind of just six basic categories of information that we want to know. You know, one, explain the nature of the problem. How would you describe your child's problem? Okay, and that can come in various of ways, but I just want to try to get an understanding of what they're addressing and what they're dealing with. Describe for me the spiritual condition of your child the best that you can help me understand that. What is his or her relationship with God like, as best as you can explain that? At the same time, I want to learn this about the parent, right? Just what's your relationship with the Lord and how has the Lord been involved through this situation? Talk to me about what you've done about the situation. Have you talked to others? What have you done to help your child? How has he or she responded? So again, this have you talked to others is a big issue for me because there's a lot that goes on with this. And there's a lot of embarrassment that's at play. There's also a lot of trying to do the dance of just, you know, at what part am I gossiping about my child? Or, you know, what part am I kind of tainting the reputation of my child, so on and so forth. So all these little battles go on in the minds of parents, and sometimes there's just a lot of confusion, and sometimes the response to that confusion is just not to talk about it with anyone at all. And so I want to make certain that if they're now coming to me and we're talking about it, and this is why, again, this is why counseling is so important, and the fact that we have counseling within the church, because for people especially who are wrestling with issues like this, they don't know where else to go. But when the church itself actively promotes the fact that we address all issues of life and that there's a mechanism, there's a way to go get help, at least the person knows when they're going through that, at least they know the first step. And oftentimes that's the biggest help anybody needs. As long as I know what is the first step, and whether that's communicating, you know, whether that's requesting counseling through website, whether it's requesting counseling through phone call or whatever it might be. But I want to make certain, especially when we're wrestling with issues like this, I want to make certain that there's other people around them too. And so that's why that becomes a big issue. So part of my process in counseling too is not just being the one in their lives, but also working to get other people that are close to them involved in walking through it with them. Help me understand what disturbs you or concerns you most about the situation. Now, why does this become a good question? What are some of the reasons that this might disturb them that would be of concern to me? Okay, so now your turn. You take over the class now. I'm going to sip on coffee. And so you let me know. So what would be some of those? Yes. Their own reputation. This speaks horribly about me. This speaks horribly about our parenting, so on and so forth. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. I mean, they can say that, you know, that what I'm mostly concerned about is them dying. Yeah. Okay, what else? What are some other reasons they might have? Yeah.
How it affects your other children.
Yeah, the effects that this has on other children. Yeah. Yeah.
How is this going to end?
Yeah. Yeah, see, that's the great frustration, because when will this end? Will it? And that mystery can be very hard.
Yeah. The blame stuff going on between the couple in the marriage. If he hadn't done this, my son would not be like that.
That's right. Yeah. And that... Again, our temptation, and again, we have to be very aware of those potential temptations, even among the couple, because our temptation when things go awry is to attack people. We just have a temptation to do that. Yeah.
How much is this going to cost me?
How much is this going to cost me? Okay. And so I think what you can see is what we're going to learn from this is how much are they self-focused, and then how much are they God and others focused? So that's what this question is really. The reason why I'm asking this question and questions like that is I at least want to find out through this trial how self-focused and how other-focused are they. Okay, so if everything is about self-pity, if everything's about preserving my reputation, because that's why some people don't share, because they're doing everything to preserve their own reputation. And in some, we talked about it last night, in parenting, that some parent in such a way that they think, you know, the way their child behaves reflects how good of a parent they are. And so if their child's doing this, well, then that's obvious that they're an awful parent, and then they don't want to be very open about that. Okay? You know, you're not going to have, I mean, we got bumper stickers galore, right? My child is an honor student, da-da-da-da-da-da. You're not going to see a bumper sticker, my child is addicted to heroin, okay? You're not going to see that. People are not, that's not something people are necessarily proud of, okay? So they're not going to do that. So we do want to understand that. What has brought you comfort, strength, or encouragement through this? Okay, so just try to get an idea. Part of this is I just want to understand, where does God fit in this? And what have been some things that have been strengthening, comforting, encouraging to them? For some people, honestly, part of the encouragement would just be the fact that they know that others have gone through it. I mean, that's part of even 1 Corinthians 10, 13, right? That there's no temptation except what is common to mankind. And sometimes just that awareness, that's brought me some comfort, is just knowing there's other people who've had to go through this. Okay, that's comforting. But there's also some areas of which might be red flags, okay, of comfort and encouragement. And so I just want to make sure, you know, because some people, sadly enough, there are parents who have found comfort in drinking alcohol. So their child is strung out on drugs, and then they have found comfort in drinking alcohol. And they see the two as completely different. And so, and then they come to find out that's where they've always found comfort. Then they come to the potential hard reality that they may have actually participated in training their child to find comfort in things like that too. And that's going to be a hard road for them to wrestle with. Okay. Self-pity is not the response. Crying out for mercy and receiving God's forgiveness is where we're going to lead them. Can you describe for me whether or not the authorities have been involved? Again, this is I need to understand the whole picture. I need to know what's going on. Okay, we had a good pastor friend of mine whose oldest son was doing drugs, and it came to a head at one point that when his wife was putting some laundry into his dresser, she found a bag of drugs, and she immediately contacted the police. And so there was no fear whatsoever of involving the governing authorities and to help him understand the consequences for his actions. And so he had to address that with the governing authorities. And so that was a situation where the governing authorities had been involved. There's other situations where there have been multiple run-ins and the parents have run interference and others have run interference and no authorities have ever been involved. And the caution here, and one of the things that I, especially as a youth pastor, I seem to say this often, was I would tell parents, let us be very careful that we do not save our kids from God. Okay? Discipline, consequences are necessary parts of learning. And so we want to use great caution in that. One, we're not afraid of making use of the governing authorities, okay, because this is very much a Romans 13 issue. I mean, it's part of the reason why they're there. So I'm not afraid of using them. At the same time, you know, I want to be very careful that I'm not saving my child from God, the natural consequences that come as a result of sin. And again, while I can have the temptation where I idolize relief over being faithful to my Redeemer, well, I can also idolize comfort for my child over and above their instruction and their growing and understanding and the experience of consequences to their sin. Okay, so those are things that we want to work through with them. All right, so as we move from there, there's going to be obviously more questions we're going to ask, but I'm just giving you just an overview, and I'm giving you some direction in which you can go. Yes, sir?
You know, we have issues now, particularly in California, Colorado, legalized, quote, marijuana.
Yeah.
Where it used to be medicinal, now it's just...
Correct.
I've been in doctor's offices where patients come up and ask the doctor to sign so he can do it.
Yeah.
And people think just because it's legal, so it's okay. It's just like alcohol.
Right. Yeah. And that's why I had this conversation with somebody the other day. I mean, obviously, we can still use the argument that it's still illegal if you live in the United States. But the point is that our problem is that all too often we've given that as our reasoning for not doing it rather than a good theological understanding of why not to do it. And so I think what the laws are forcing us to do, which I think is a good thing, is forcing us to think more theologically about why this would be inappropriate. And now we have to, so now I can't just rely on it's against the law. Now I've got to actually pull out where Paul talks about having the freedoms to do things, but that nothing would dominate me. Having the freedoms to do things, but nothing's going to control me. So on and so forth. And the presentation of the members of my body, not for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. Not for self-pleasure, but living out for the will of God. Now I'm going to have to think along those lines. So there's a sense where there's some good that comes from it, similar to the persecution that came upon the Christians in early Christianity. It forced them to go into Samaria and other places of the world to proclaim the gospel, right? So similarly, the legalization forces us to now, I don't have the legal argument to use anymore. I'm going to have to think more theologically about it. And so that's what I would commend, you know, for people to do. So now I got to discern the problem. Again, here we're looking at comparing the person's thoughts and behavior to Scripture. In other words, I'm trying to identify, are there some issues with the parents? Because the parents are the ones who are in front of me. So I can't counsel the child. So what I'm doing is I'm counseling the parents how to counsel the child. I'm counseling the parents how to address this issue. If I have opportunity to counsel the child, great. Then we'll talk about that. But in this sense, we're talking about counseling parents and not counseling the child. So I want to look through, like as we talked about, as we're gathering information, if we find that it seems like they're very much tempted to be disloyal to the Lord through this trial, they're very tempted to kind of chuck faithfulness to Scripture and just whatever works because the idol of their heart really is just solving this problem, getting this done, rebuilding their reputation, so on and so forth, then we're going to want to compare that to Scripture and just say, look, you know, okay, where should our hearts be? Consider any themes. Again, we already talked about and you picked up on it. Often they're concerned more about what people think than actually where their child is headed. Because again, what I want to help parents have, I want them to have such a sensitivity toward the deathly life the child is living. Not so much what could happen to them physically, but the fact that they are living out of step with the Word of God, that they are being opposed by their Heavenly Father. I'm more concerned, in other words, I'm more concerned and I want the parents to be more concerned about the soul and the condition of their children's soul than they are necessarily what their physical activities is bringing about. Does that make sense? So I'm really trying to help the parents understand that there's something of greater value here, and it isn't just their physical body, but it's their soul. And the way they're behaving and what they're doing is indicative of a grave concern about the condition of their soul. And so I really want to help parents understand that, because, again, when we're in the milieu of this and this is all happening, it's quite easy for us to gravitate toward that which is on the surface, and that's the behavior. And so where the parents can get very much concerned about, I just want to see their behavior change. I just want to see their behavior change. And there's even a possibility where, oh, you know what? I'm so grateful for my son. He used to be addicted to heroin, but today he's addicted to sunflower seeds, but I'm okay with that. Okay, you know, and I'm okay with that because, well, socially, it's much better. And physically, for his body, it's much better. But biblically, he's no better. Does that make sense? So I have to help my parents understand that there's more to the child than just their behavior. And there's more to the child than just their biology or neurology. But there's also a soul. They're an immaterial being, and God is concerned about their thought life, and he's concerned about their heart as well. And so you cannot be satisfied with just mere behavioral conformity. Okay, and so I want to help my parents understand that. So again, that comes down to evaluating motives, potential idols of their own heart. And verse 5 of Proverbs is that wonderful reminder that the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Okay, as you go through this, you can kind of see that as they start learning all this, and in some cases they're being convicted, some cases there may have even been some rebuke, we then want to make certain that we give them hope. Okay, we give them hope. And so I've just given you a few passages. There are so many more that you could use. And so I just want to give a few here. But, you know, 1 John 1:9, again, oh, let us never underestimate. I know sometimes we memorize a particular passage and it becomes so familiar to us that it can become trite. But let us never underestimate the power of 1 John 1:9. Okay. Because it's so awesome, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. And so, and why is this so much of a hope with our parents? It's because this, if they've bought into much of secular thought, they may absolutely believe they're responsible for what their child is doing. And they may hold themselves accountable. They may say, I am guilty. And one of the things you're going to have to help with, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, is helping them address guilt in the biblical way. Okay? And it isn't just confession, because there's going to be many things they're not guilty of that they think they're guilty of. And so I need to help them understand these wonderful truths. This is how you're going to deal with it. This is how you're going to deal with it. This is how you're going to deal with it. This is how you deal with it. We confess our sins. If there is sin, if there are sins that you are indeed responsible for, there is a remedy for it. And you need to understand you do not have the power to determine what another person will and does. You don't have that kind of power. And you have to understand your child stands before God responsible for what your child does. You stand before God responsible for what you have done and what you do, and you do what's proper there. But what you have done is not going to dictate nor determine what your child does. And that's very important, because in our day and age, especially through the influence of much psychology, it is taught that your parental environment determines and dictates who you will be. And much of psychological therapy, again, addresses the home life, and often because they see that as the cause for why the person is doing what they're doing. And so because of that, there has been an immeasurable amount of not only unwanted, but unwarranted guilt shared by parents. And so we want to make certain we're aware of that and we're helping with that. Passages like 1 John 1:9, Psalm 32, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Proverbs 28:13, all of these help deal with that issue. Okay. Another one in particular that I like to use, and I go to it often and gravitate it toward it, is Isaiah 40. And the reason why I gravitate to some of these passages, well, you need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's Word. The other thing you also have to understand, too, especially when people are going through trial, I want to share with them the clearest. I don't want to, you know, make myself look like I'm such a scholar and say, look, let's talk about your kid on drugs, and let's turn to Numbers 22. Okay, you know, it's like, well, okay, you know, or let's turn to Leviticus 16. You know, let me just kind of, I want to get into this and show you this obscure text and show you the nuance of it and put on display my incredible scholarly prowess. No. You know what I want to do? I want to give them clear statements that require little to no effort to understand what they say. That's what I want to do. When people are in the throes of trials like this, you know what they need? Clear. Clear. Just clear statements. Isaiah 40. Oh, it's so clear. Okay? Because, again, this is a nation under trial. And he in particular says to them, to Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. So that already is kind of like, that should clue us in, like, oh, the prophet is going to comfort the nation of Israel through trial. Huh. I wonder if I could use that. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. And what he puts on display is the bigness of God, the incomparableness of God. Okay. Verse 18, he says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Okay. He is the holy other God. And so then, as I would share this with them, I want them to focus on the bigness of God, because that's where their power is going to come from. That's where their strength is going to come from. That's where their comfort is going to come from, is going to come from him. So I want them to understand who he is. Why many parents are not finding comfort in God is because they don't know him well enough. And so I want to put him on display, and I want to help them know exactly who he is so that I can reason with them in verse 27. Because again, what is said in verse 27 and following is said, and I talked about this if you were in the workshop last night, is the idea of I want to help build a bridge of theology that can bear the weight of commands. Okay, I want to make sure that we have a bridge of theology, a foundation of theology that can bear the weight of commands. So that's why in verse 27, he says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is regarded by my God. In other words, why do you say you're alone in this? Now, why can he say that? Well, because of everything he just shared about the bigness of God. See, it's presented with this incredible theology that's so straightforward in Isaiah 40, and presented with this incredible theology, then why would you say that you're alone? And then he talks about the fact of what it means to wait on the Lord. And so I want to give them hope. And I especially want to help them understand that when he says in verse 31 that they will renew their strength, I want them to understand that this is not renewing your own strength. This is an exchange of strength. This is you then having the ability to live out in God's strength, not your own. If you take, and in other words, this is what I want to caution them with. If you start taking matters into your own hands, you will be weak. But if you wait on the Lord and you trust in his wisdom and you trust in his timing and you persevere through this, you will renew your strength. You will exchange your strength for his strength. There's going to be such a temptation to take matters into your own hands. You want to fix it. But you know what? There are going to be times where there's nothing for you to do except pray and wait. Sometimes that is all there is to do. Because one of the things that parents also have to understand is they have to understand their limitations. And Isaiah 40, wow, really puts our limitations on display. Oh, I'm not that person. I'm not that God. I'm very limited. Okay. So when we give instruction, then, and we're certainly going to give instruction about those things, but I want to teach them about the sovereignty and care of God. I want to teach them about trials and suffering. And again, this is just kind of giving you topics, and you've gone through a number of the training, so you know about these things. I want to teach about resolving conflict and forgiveness. I really want to help them become again, if they're so focused on what their child has done to them, what their behavior has done to them, done to them, done to them, done to them, and that's a constant focus. What are they going to have a difficult time doing? Forgiving. Okay? So that's why I have to make certain that we're cultivating a heart that's ready to forgive. That so that just like the prodigal son, if they are to come to their senses, that they, like the father of the prodigal son, are just immediate in their reception and forgiveness and delight in their child. And I want to cultivate, help cultivate that in their life. And then lastly then, on just what we need to teach about is also help them understand the nature of addiction and the responsibility of friends, family, and the church to help those who are caught in it. So in other words, I want to help the parent understand what part you play in being a solution to the problem. What part do you play? Because this is where the parents are then going to have to learn how to counsel. And this is why some of the best parental training is actually this counseling training. Okay? And I think even last month you had some talks on addictions, right? Yeah. So this is what I want to take. I want to help them take that information and be able to minister to their child. So in other words, we want to talk about an understanding of biblical anthropology. Who is man? You know, man is ultimately dependent by nature. We were created to live dependently on God, and yet we strive for autonomy and self-sufficiency. And oftentimes that's what drives us toward drugs and other addictive behavior, because I have control over it. And I have some kind of sufficiency in that. And so this dependence then turns to other things, what we would call idols and what Scripture calls idols. And so we're captivated, we're ensnared by them because I trust it, I love it, and that results in addiction. And so what I want to help them understand is, look, I don't want them to be, again, so driven toward how this is affecting me, but I want them to have compassion on their child and help them understand that your child is caught in a sin. Your child is caught in a sin, and this is, if they continue in this pattern, I mean, it's just going to reap destruction in their lives. And so I want them to have compassion for their child. I want them to help them understand the why behind it. Okay, it's not because fundamentally your parenting didn't cause it, their physical makeup didn't cause it, but their willful, active heart, worshiping heart, grabbed a hold of an idol, loves it, cherishes it, and wants it for themselves. And that's what's going on. I want to give them, again, a biblical definition of what an idol is. We talked about that last night, you know, the issue of the heart. I want to help parents understand the active heart and what takes place. That the idol relationship can be a mood-changing experience. It's, again, many of people that are addicted to drugs, it's used because a person wants to change how they feel. And anyone can become an addict, and anything can become an addictive substance. So, again, there's the understanding, there's a humility that takes place as well. Again, that's Galatians 6. What kind of parent do I want? I want the spiritual person who's gentle and humble. And that's what I want to help cultivate in my parent, is that they're gentle and humble, and they recognize, oh, I am just as capable. And matter of fact, there could be issues in my own life right now, but because they're more socially accepted, maybe the spotlight hasn't been on them. And so we can work with that as well. Again, characteristics of an addict, and you had teaching on this already, but they typically desire short-term gratification. It's an irrational craving that's based on an expectation of a positive effect. Right. The flesh is never satisfied, so there's typically increased tolerance. There's typically other sins involved as well, sins against other people, lying, deception, so on. And then, again, I want to also then teach the parent then how to counsel an addict. So in other words, I want to work with the parent like I would work with a counselor. Does that make sense? So I'm working with the parent as I would work with a counselor. Like, how would you come alongside and help your child? How can you be the spiritual person to the child who's caught in a trespass with gentleness and humility? Okay, that's what I want to help them be. So I want to take the training that I've received through my time here and through the addictions and how to counsel those who are addicted, and I want to help them be that person to their child. And so you have some friendly reminders there. Again, calling addiction sin doesn't necessarily help one to counsel the addict. Just calling it sin, that doesn't help. We need to understand how to deal with it. We have to look at things from God's perspective. What has God said to be normal? Scripture says man is dependent by nature. There's an external situation. What is his situation? What does he or she face? How does the norm of God's law interpret that situation in the addict's life? What's going on in his or her life? What is his or her thinking? So in other words, that means this. I might actually, what I would help the parent to do, just like you would do with a counselee who's an addict, you wouldn't necessarily just point right at him and go, you're in sin, and what you're doing is wrong, and you just need to stop it. Okay, you wouldn't do that. So you want to help your parents not be that way too. Because some of the parents, that's just the knee-jerk reaction. You need to stop this, son, right now. Okay. Help them pull back and help them try to understand their son and try to understand what is so attractive to their son about this. What attracts you? Just to be an inquisitive learner and be educated about what's going on in the inside of that child. And so rather than being the one that's telling them this is wrong, because there's a good chance they probably already know that. So instead of, you know, hammering that same thing over and over, be a person they can talk to. Because here's the thing. When they come to their senses, you want to be a person that they feel safe to go to. And you create a lot of that by just building, and coming back to this bridge thing. Well, good, we've gotten away from food. But but that, you know, that you're building kind of that bridge of grace that they can step out onto when they come to their senses. Because you're not going to help them by continually telling them what they're doing is wrong, but you will most certainly be able to help them if you continually learn from them what's going on. And so I want to teach them how to ask good questions. And I want to teach them how to ask good questions in a non-threatening manner. To just want to know, can you know, son, I understand that you love it. I obviously do. Can you help me understand why you love it? Can you just help me understand what it does for you? What does it give you? And what fears do you have if you think about never doing it again? Like what fears are there when you think about not doing it again? Because again, the nature of an addiction is that it can have such a hold on somebody that the thought of not doing it, imagine, you just might as well ask them to put a bag over their head so that they stop breathing. Because for many of them, that's the way it feels. If I were to give this up, I feel like I would just completely die. Okay. And so you want to help them with that. We talk about the importance of accountability. Again, I want our parents to be accountable to other parents. And the insights from Proverbs 5 through 7, you know, much of what we learned from 5 through 7, and you probably, I'm going to assume, you got some of that in your addiction counseling workshops. Now, it talks specifically about the adulterous woman, but what it puts on display, though, is the attractiveness of sin, and it also puts on display how someone can easily be entrapped by it, by the choices they make in the sense of fooling around with it at the onset. And so part of that is helping. When they learn that anatomy that's described through 5 through 7, they recognize, oh, what I also want to know from my child is I want to know, like, kind of how did they initially get attracted to it? And then just kind of like, what was the path and how they got involved in it? But then at the same time, if they then have a child who wants to work out of it, then is then also helping their child understand that, you know, again, the wise person sees danger and avoids it, but the simple person sees danger and just goes right into it. And that's what's on display in Proverbs 5 through 7. And so it's helping the child understand that if you really want to kick this, you know, that means you are going to have to not hang out with those people anymore, because hanging out with them makes it really easy. It also means that you can't go to that park anymore, because you know that's where you would go get it and you don't want to go there anymore. It means you need, you know, you just, you know, it's helping them be wise about their lifestyle and about the way they live so they don't put themselves into those tempting situations. And then number seven there, just summary of counseling your child. Again, you know, as I help them, I want to help them work through that. Look, when you're counseling your child, you know, fundamentally what's ultimately important is, do they have a saving relationship with Christ? Do they understand the lordship of Christ and submitting to his authority? Do they have an understanding of the dynamic of idol relationship? Again, this is much of the material that, you know, I would bring out the material I've learned from my, you know, from my classes through these weekends, and I'd bring that material out and begin to instruct them just like I would instruct a counselor to counsel somebody else. Okay. So I think to a certain extent, I just want you to kind of think of that is that, yes, I'm helping a parent, but think of that, I'm helping my parent counsel their child. Okay, I'm helping my parent counsel their child. Now, does that mean I might be involved in counseling the child? Absolutely, but never without. I want the parent to be engaged also. The parent's part of the solution, and I want the parent to understand how to counsel someone who's addicted, because they're going to have another wonderful opportunity to counsel another family in their future. Okay, and so I want to prepare them for that too. So I'm also preparing my parents. I'm not just preparing them for how to counsel their child, but I'm also preparing them how to multiply that in the lives of other people in the future. Okay, and then you can see at the end there certain homework assignments that I might give them. And then you also have attached there is something that Mark Shaw may have already given you, but just is kind of how to help someone walk through identifying a heart idol and how to deal with that. All right. This kind of a topic is always it's a difficult one. There's nuances to it, for sure. And the best I can do in an hour is to just really give you an overview of what direction would I want to go, what things do I at least need to be thankful, what things do I need to be thoughtful about? No. What things do I need to think about, knowledgeable about, that kind of a thing. So I hope this is helpful to you. I'm feeling guilty already by not giving at least a couple minutes for questions, but maybe just a couple questions. If you have it. Yes, ma'am.
Forgive me, but on page 229,
when
you have identify the lies
and have the
heart chart.
Yeah. Could you just quickly tell us what goes in each piece or remind us of that? Yeah. Let me see it because I don't have it with me. So you're talking on 229?
Yeah.
And so idols versus tools. And where are you at?
Identify the lies.
Oh, okay. Okay. So in James 4, which we went through last night, remember Rob Green took us through James 4. And so what you want to talk about is, if this is my heart, what's going on in my heart, okay? And then what actions and what way am I responding to a particular circumstance, okay? So this is what I just want to help them understand. Just the way that the heart works. The other thing you could use as well is you could use that tree. You could use the tree diagram. So whichever one's more useful to you. So there are no absolute thus saith the Lords on any of these charts. So whatever is useful to you. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Right? So, I mean, at what point do you put them in rehab?
Yeah, that's always a discernment issue that I want to, that's why I want parents connected to other people so that collectively we can make that decision. So our practice has typically never been a, you know, here's the absolute mark. Rather, it's been a case-by-case basis, but that's why I want people involved. That's why I want the leaders in the church involved so that we can help walk through that process together Because I think, as you've seen, when parents especially are emotionally connected and involved in that, sometimes there's a lot of decisions they just don't want to make. And having people involved. I can't emphasize enough that in our churches, we need to be safe places for people to go. When parents have kids who are struggling in these issues, we need to be safe places. We have to be safe places for this. Because it is an isolating problem. And that's a danger. And I think if anything, if we can all at least make it a safe place, that boy will make a big step in the positive direction.